Chapter 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses of the chapter. The text this morning will be verses 8 through 13. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and we read through verse 13. This is God's word. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And then the text for this morning. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We live, beloved, in a day of moral decay, of moral departure from the standards of the Word of God. You only have to look at the papers or look at the way that the world entertains itself today. You don't even have to look at the crime, but just what's accepted life in the society in which we live today. The law of God is trodden on. The law of God is dismissed so that there is permissible in our society now, for example, the murder of the unborn, an abortion. Or you look at the seventh commandment, which forbids committing adultery, and there is all kinds of rampant immorality with regard to this commandment in our day, and not only between man and woman, but between men and men and women and women. And if you would ask people today, what's the standard for morality, for right and wrong? Most of them would say, there is no standard. It just depends. They will say, it depends on where you live. It depends on what point in history in which you live. It depends on the results of what you do, whether that upsets others and destroys peace between people or not. It depends on how you feel. It depends on what the majority in any given society or place accept as right or wrong. And so we live in this society in which every man does what's right in his own eyes. And it leads in the end to chaos and the downfall of any society. And we're told, you have to just tolerate things. You have to live peaceably with one another in society, regardless of how others live and behave themselves. What's the root of this problem? The root of it is that there's a denial of God and a denial of His Word. It's atheism, which dismisses God and dismisses God's morality and God's ethics, and says, it's up to man. And so every man does what's right in his own eyes. And lawlessness abounds. Now I suppose we can say, well, That's exactly what we should expect in society. That's exactly what we should expect as believers in the end times. Wickedness will abound. The love of many for truth and for morality is going to wax cold. Men will become lovers of themselves. We can expect it. Yes, we can. But here's the problem. It spills over into the church and the church's attitude towards the Word of God and the moral standards of the Scripture. And that's really what James is addressing in the text. In verse 8, he sets before us a clear external standard for morality, for right and wrong. He says in verse 8, fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures. And he's saying this, there is a written law and standard in the Word of God. This is the standard for right and wrong. God has inspired the Scriptures, and God has carefully laid down in the Word of God what He commands and what He forbids in the life of the human being. There's a clear standard for morality. And this is what's happened in the church. The thinking of the world, the relativism, the atheism of the world has flowed over, spilled over into the church. Not this way, that the church dismisses the law of God completely and dismisses the Word of God altogether, but they become selective. Yes, we keep the Word of God. We uphold the Ten Commandments. This is important. But these ones and not these ones. And so there's a selective morality that has crept into the church, and really it's no different than relativism in society, except this, that the people who teach it claim to be religious and claim to stand on the Word of God. Well, that's really what James is getting at here, this selective morality, obeying some, but not all, the commandments of the Word of God. And he addresses that to us in a very personal way, following what he's given in the earlier verses of the chapter, in which there's really a call to each of us to examine ourselves. In verse 4, to examine the judgments of our heart. He comes before us with this addressing this problem of selective morality. So this morning we want to look at this problem, the problem of selective morality. And let's notice four things. First, the specific example that James uses. And then second, the broad principle that he intends. And then third, the terrible consequence for those who have this kind of morality. And then finally, the personal application. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves questions about this selective obedience. What do we mean by selective obedience? Well, we mean simply this, that a person says, I am obedient to the law of God. Look at what I do. I keep this commandment and this commandment and this commandment, and this person, as it were, piles up their obediences, their good works. And meanwhile, there are these specific requirements that they deliberately ignore, these sins that they willfully live in. And the idea is that my good deeds, all these good things that I do, are going to counterbalance this one aspect of my life in which I live in disobedience. The specific example that James gives is the one that we looked at last week in verses 2 through 4, where there's a respect of persons in the church. And this is what was happening in the churches to which James was writing. Two types of visitors would come into the worship. It was very obvious that the one was wealthy from his clothes to his demeanor. And the other one would come in vile raiment. And the people would treat them differently based on how they appeared and how they came. They'd say to the one rich man, come and sit in this prominent place towards the front of the sanctuary, and everybody else sitting on the floor, you'll look down on them and they'll look up to you, and you can have this place of status in the church too that matches your place of status in the world. And the man in vile raiment is told, just sit there in the corner. Well, stand there in the corner. If you're going to sit down, sit down. Get out of the way. And there's this respect of persons based on externals. And the problem was that this was done for personal advantage and gain in the church, by individuals or by the church, in the way that it treated these different visitors or members. And James takes this very seriously and devotes this entire section, and he really continues the thought later in the chapter 2, to this problem of respect of persons. He has given in the earlier verses some reasons why it's sin. In the very beginning of verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He's saying these two things are completely inconsistent. To say you're a believer and then to have this behavior in which you respect persons. You say that you believe in God and you follow Him. You say that you believe the gospel and Jesus Christ, but you live a way that's completely inconsistent. God is not a respecter of persons, verse 5. Jesus never respected persons. And so for you to do that is to live a life inconsistent with the gospel. There's one reason. He gives some other reasons in verse 4. He says you're partial in yourselves and you become judges with evil thoughts. He's getting at the heart of the sin there. The evil thoughts and motives behind the activity. It's a sin against the body. Verse 6, you have despised the poor. You say these are worthless. These are of no value in the church and in the body of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he points to how senseless this behavior is. We didn't really look at this so much last week. But verses 6 and 7, do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Why coddle up to this class of people? Aren't they the ones who are afflicting and persecuting you? Verse 7, aren't these the ones generally who blaspheme the worthy name of Jesus Christ by which you are called? It doesn't even make sense. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. But now, in the verses before us this morning, James gives another reason for why this sin ought to be taken so seriously in the church and in the individual believer's life. And that is this, that by showing this favoritism, there's a selective obedience in the life of the church. Members in the church are saying, these commandments of God we keep, this one doesn't matter. This one's not all that important. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And there's some irony here in the way that James addresses these people. These are mostly Jewish Christians and scattered from Jerusalem. And they say, we do keep the law. James is saying, if you do that, that's very good. So you ought to. You ought to be keeping the law of God. But this is what they were saying. We keep the law. And that little thing that James is addressing here, respect of persons and favoritism, that's not all that important. And they want to dismiss it. They want to see what James is saying as really insignificant. James is saying, if you keep the law, that's very good. But it was a kind of a works righteous mentality typical of the Pharisees that had come into the New Testament church. They looked at the law, and they looked at their obedience to the law according to this external commandments. And so they saw it as a balancing act. And we can put on this side of the scale all our obedience to so many of the commandments of God and what James is talking about here. That's not so significant. That's not important. It doesn't tip the scales too much. And we're faithful in most of the law. We can dismiss that little part. They looked at it as a kind of a credit and debit system. We've earned these credits by our obedience. Yes, there's a problem there with respective persons, but that only debits a small amount. And they saw their acceptance as God as based on what they did. And there was an unwillingness to examine themselves before the word and the law of God. And so in verse 10, James says, no, the whole law stands together. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And we shouldn't think of the Ten Commandments of the law, James is saying, as disconnected from one another. But they all fit together under this one requirement to love. They're not like stones on a pile, and you've got nine of them on this pile and one on this pile. And you can just separate them out like that and put them on different sides of the scale. But the law is like a glass or a mirror. And you throw a stone through one part of it, and the whole thing is shattered. That's what James is saying about the law and how it stands together. By favoritism, James is saying, you break the entire law and you stand guilty before the law. The whole thing falls. Now he calls the law here in verse 8 the royal law. That's an interesting designation of the law of God. Why is it called a royal law? Well, the idea of royal is dominion or kingly. This comes from the king. And some say this refers to this requirement of love for the neighbor. This is the royal law. And there's a sense in which that's true. This commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, has a supremacy over the other commandments of the law of God. It's an umbrella that really covers the second table of the law. And Jesus even says the first table, because you don't love God if you don't love your brother. So there's a certain primacy and supremacy to this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Others suggest that this designation, royal law, is a designation for the entire law, so that we should see the Ten Commandments as the primary requirements. And there's a sense in which both of those are good. But here's the point. The law, the commandments of God, whatever they are royal. They come from God the King. And so they cannot be ignored or dismissed. They're important. That's why it's called a royal law. Man may look at the commandments as unimportant, insignificant. All these commandments I keep, and this little, it's just one little commandment, and we can dismiss sin. But it's the royal law, whatever commandment. And the example that James gives here is the example of favoritism. He says, when you show this respect of persons, you're breaking this commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by breaking that commandment, though you might think it's not that important, all these other things in your life are together. You're good in your attendance at the synagogue, and you're good as a family man, and you believe the New Testament gospel. You love truth. And so you think, well, this is just a little thing, not that important. James says, no, the whole law stands together before God. And to bring that home to ourselves, we should think about this specific example. What does this commandment entail? What does it mean? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, it means more than this, that you simply show respect for authority, that you don't kill, that you don't commit adultery. This requirement gets into the depth of the law. And we can be very selective if we examine ourselves in the way that we apply this requirement of the law and our obedience to all the commandments. Who is your neighbor? That's a good question. Who is your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Well, it's any person and every person that God brings into your life who has a need that's obvious to you. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to demonstrate, who is my neighbor? This man asks, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this parable, and here's this Jewish man injured on the road, and the priest passes by, and the Levite passes by. And the Samaritan stops to help. And the point is this, you shouldn't be selective as you seek to carry out the requirement of love in the law. You don't look at the person and say, well, I'm a Samaritan, he's a Jew, we don't have anything to do with each other, so there's no need for me to show love to him. No. Who's your neighbor? You don't determine that by a person's status, by their religion, by their relationship to you, but by the hand of the providence of God that puts the needy person in front of you. Who is your neighbor? Well, it could be somebody in the church. You probably have more interaction with them by the hand of God's providence and are more familiar with their needs. So, yes. Especially those of the household of faith. But who is your neighbor? It may be the person that lives next door to you. It may be the person that you work with. It may even be the person who's opposed to you, your business rival, or your boss, or somebody in the workplace. It's even this, the person who may be a threat to you and maybe has harmed you. Jesus says, love your enemies. Who's your neighbor? You see, we can be so selective. And what do you have to do? You have to love him. Now, that doesn't mean you bring the criminal into your home and treat him like a family member, but you love him nonetheless. If God in his providence has brought this person into your life, you love him, and that means a sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that the Bible puts before us above all other loves. That we sacrifice ourselves. A spiritual love. Jesus says, love for your enemies and pray for them. And he means you have a concern for the spiritual well-being. Love your enemies. And love is active in the Scripture. How do you love? Well, you love as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's not saying that it's okay to have an ego-centered love. People don't need to be told to love themselves. But what does a person who loves himself do according to the Scripture? Ephesians 5, he nourishes and cherishes his own body. He's concerned about his physical and his spiritual needs. And we ought to love the neighbor, his physical needs and his spiritual concerns ought to be as great to us as our own. And so we stand here before this requirement of the law of God, this royal law that subsumes the other commandments of the Word of God. And you see, you can't just dismiss it. You can't just say, well, it's not that important. James is saying to his audience, you can't say, well, I go to the synagogue. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I haven't murdered anyone. My life is straight. And so this little thing about loving your neighbor, that's not that important. You can't say that. You can't be selective in your obedience. The whole of the law stands together. Disobedience is not a small thing. And so this is the specific example, but it needs to be broadened out into all of our life and every one of the commandments of God. God looks for consistency and sincerity in the whole of our life. Maybe the issue in your life is not love for the neighbor, but some other of the commandment of the law of God. And James broadens it out that way in verse 11. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. A lawbreaker is the idea. A convicted criminal before the law. And James uses a very vivid and real kind of example. Here's a man. He's not guilty of adultery. He's faithful in his marriage. He's a good family man. And maybe this man is obedient to many other of the commandments of the law of God too. He's not a thief. He's generous. He doesn't lie. He respects those that have authority over him, but there's this one thing in his life. He killed somebody. He killed somebody. How do you judge the man? Well, how does the law judge him? How ought the law to judge him? Do we say, well, he's generally a pretty good person, and he's just got this one sin in his life? We can pile up on one side of the balance his good deeds, and, well, there's just this one thing. He killed somebody. But that's far outweighed by all the others. Is that the way you judge a man that breaks one of the commandments of God? No. The entire man is judged by his disobedience to the one commandment. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And he was a murderer. And he was condemned as a murderer by God and judged as a murderer before God and in the society in which he lived. This is reasonable justice. Disobedience to one of the commandments condemns a man before the entire law of God. And so that example that James uses, we can apply to any one of the commandments of the law. And you see how a person who disrespects one of the commandments, who's selective in his obedience, is a breaker of the entire law of God. He's characterized as a lawbreaker. And yet, this is what's so amazing. So many people today think exactly the way that James condemns here. They're selective in their obedience to the law of God, and they think still that, well, they're on the way to heaven, they're saved, they're God's people. And they dismiss the commandments of the law. Think, for example, of the fourth commandment. So many people today who call themselves believers and Christians and supposedly embrace the morality of the Bible want nothing to do with the fourth commandment. Or think of the seventh commandment. So many people today who are trying hard to be Christians, who are committed church members, live in immorality and adultery. And they dismiss that commandment of the law of God. and in our minds, in our own private lives, we can belittle certain commandments and say, well, it's not all that important. Generally, I keep the commandments. I'm allowed this pet sin in my life. Well, we have to be warned by the text then, because that kind of a mentality, selective obedience, leads to a terrible consequence. And James points that out to us in verses 12 and 13, especially verse 13. He says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And in verse 12, he says, speak and do as those that shall be judged by the law. And this is what James is saying. You may be selective in your obedience to the commandments of God, but God is not selective in his judgment. You may set yourself before a law of your own, but God is still going to judge you by his law and his commandments. Suppose that there is a person who's selective. They're faithful in their marriage. They don't steal. They don't commit adultery. But there's hatred in their heart for a specific person. There's a selective obedience. So suppose there's this person that they're faithful in their marriage and they're good in their relationships, but in the workplace, they're able to hide it from everybody, but they can benefit by embezzling or getting a little more out of the system. What's God going to say? How's God going to judge on the judgment day? Is God going to say, well, the commandment about theft, not all that important. The commandment about hatred, not all that important. The commandment about the Sabbath day, not all that important. Is that the way God is going to judge? Is that the way God's going to use the law? Not according to verse 13. In fact, the commandment that's ignored is the one that will be most strictly applied in the judgment. In verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And James is saying the same thing there that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. What can you expect? If you don't love your neighbor, if you show respect of persons, what can you expect? Well, you can expect that God is going to say the same thing to you that you said to the others. Treat you the same way that you treated the others. If you didn't keep the Sabbath day, God's going to say, you're not interested in the Sabbath. There's no room for you in my eternal Sabbath. God, and this is the point of what James is saying here, the law stands together as one, and God requires wholehearted obedience to the commandments. You mayn't just dismiss, you mayn't just coddle certain sins in your life and think that's okay. And so there's a warning here in verse 12. James says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law. And he's saying this in by speaking and doing. He's covering all your activity. And he's saying, in all your activity, remember the entire law of God needs to be applied. You need to live as those who are going to be judged by the entire law of God. There are no exemptions. There are no allowances for small or for pet sins. But God requires wholehearted obedience. Love the Lord, Jesus says, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, we're not talking here about a sinless perfectionism, as though we're able to keep all the commandments perfectly. Not one of us keeps any one of the commandments as well as we should, but it's one thing to fall when you've got a wholehearted love for God. It's another to simply dismiss the commandment and say, doesn't apply. I'm above it. If you don't love the law of God, if there's one of the commandments of the law of God that you stumble at, you need to examine yourself before the Word of God. John says that if we're born again, none of the commandments are grievous to us. And so this morning we need to examine ourselves before the law and the Word of God here. How is it with you and your obedience to the law of God? Can you say, I call myself a servant of God. Show me the law of God, and I will follow it. Can you say that this morning? And that needs to be specific. That needs to be personal. We all have our own weaknesses. We all have our own besetting sins. And this is the point. You can't just live with a besetting sin and say, it's me. It's my personality. And justify it and dismiss that commandment of the law, but you have to let the law specifically speak to you where your besetting sin is. You can't be selective in your obedience. And it's very easy for us to look out there and to judge others, to judge other churches, for example. We say, well, here's a church that is selective and doesn't respect the fourth commandment. And here's another church that's selective and doesn't respect the seventh commandment. And here's another church that's selective and doesn't respect the fifth commandment. And they have women in their offices. But we need to examine ourselves. How does this word come and apply to us? Where are we selective in our obedience? Where am I personally selective in my obedience to the commandments? And where do you think it is? Well, I think James hits the nail on the head here. You think you have it all together? He's saying to the church, you think you have it all together? As Jewish Christians, in your obedience to the commandments and the law of God, but where is your love for the neighbor? So you can have it all together and yet be very weak in this point. And this is what James is saying, the whole law, this part of it too stands. We must not be selective in our obedience. The believer must embrace the entire law of God. Now there's encouragement for us as we do that here. At the end of verse 13, he says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And the idea is that mercy exalts itself over, or it triumphs over, judgment. And last week we said James doesn't mention so much Jesus Christ by name, only in two places in the book. But here's another place where he's telling his readers, seek mercy and be merciful and seek the mercy of God to avoid judgment. And it's the mercy of the cross that overcomes this judgment. But then also there's this encouragement in verse 12 when he calls the law of liberty. What does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. One is this, that the law is the schoolmaster to lead us to the liberty, to the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. And some interpret it that way, the law of liberty. It convicts us of our sin, and it's a schoolmaster to bring us to the cross. And there's liberty, there's salvation. And there may be something to that, but it means more than that. And it goes along with David's view of the law in, for example, Psalm 19, which we read, and parts of Psalm 119, which we sang. The law itself, the commandments of the law, give liberty. How can we understand the law and explain the law that way? Didn't we just call it the law, the royal law, the law of sovereignty, the law of the king for us? How can there be liberty in the law? How many people today, if they had to explain the law, how many churches today view the law as a law of liberty? You don't hear that. They avoid the law. If they bring the law up in their teaching, it's negative and the law is viewed as oppressive. But here, you see, it's called the law of liberty. By nature, that's how we'll view the law, as oppressive. We want freedom, we think, and we see freedom in the spirit of rebellion, in the spirit of resistance and disobedience. There's freedom in expressing yourself and your sinful desires and enjoying the pleasures of disobedience to the Word of God. And that's supposed to be freedom. Is that freedom? It's not freedom. Think of the misery and the bondage that comes as a result of sin, the inescapable results of sin, the broken relationships, the shame of sin. That's not freedom. Here's liberty, here's freedom, in the way of obedience to the commandments of God. It's true that we have to be delivered from the law, that there's a sense in which we're not under the law anymore, but under grace. But that doesn't mean that we're freed from a relationship to the law as the law of royal authority over our lives for as citizens of the kingdom. No, the law still places demands on us. We're free. We're not under the law in this sense, that we're not under the law as a way for us to earn salvation. We're not under the law in this sense that we're under now the guilt of the law, because Christ has borne for us the guilt of the law. We're saved by grace and not by works. But the law still has this living relationship to us. But now, not as a law of bondage, but a law of liberty. And think of it this way. When Christ saves a person, when God saves a person, he regenerates that person by the Holy Spirit. And when that person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he gives that person a new heart and writes the law of God on the person's heart. Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 10 and following explains this, and it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Can you think of a greater liberty than this? Not only to know what the requirements of the law are, what right and wrong is, but by the Spirit of God to have put in your heart a desire to live in obedience. This is liberty, to know what's right and to want to do what's right. And that's the liberty of the children of God, saved by grace. And what a liberty. It's the liberty, it's a greater liberty than what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. They were able to sin. But now this liberty is this, that we're able not to sin by the work of God's grace in our hearts. To walk with God, that's our liberty. To love Him, to live with Him. And so there's an encouragement here by the law itself and the relationship that the law has to us today, to love not just some, but to keep all the commandments of God. This is obedience. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for the law. The psalmist sings of his love for it, of the great benefits of it in his life. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we can have such an understanding of the commandments so that we ourselves want to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of the law of God. This liberty is ours through Jesus Christ, and His perfect satisfaction and fulfillment of the law and His Spirit coming and writing it in our hearts so that we love Thee. We pray, Lord, write it on our hearts so that we don't sin against Thee. Amen.